warm welcome I extend to all that have phoned in and all who sit before me in this study as we continue in our series, number 32, entitled, Why God? It's followed by an exclamation and a question mark. Today's date is April the 10th, 2015. This is study number 7 of the series. As a brief introduction, I'd like to say we've learned that with the opening of the 7th seal comes the blast of all 7 of the 7 trumpets. Also, with the tumultuous jolting peal of the 7th of the 7th trumpet, we have a second Sinai and the mystery of God, we are told by John the Revelator, shall be finished. In fact, let me refer you to Exodus chapter 19, allowing you to see with greater clarity my meaning. Reading verse 16, right after Israel was liberated, they were told to gather at Mount Sinai, and the following event described in verse 16 took place. It says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." Therefore, as we look at the 7th trumpet, we know that it makes the original Sinai declarations by Christ a metaphor to depict the very same drama in symbolism that is reenacted in Revelation for our edification today. Yet, in the 6,000 years before the 7th of the 7th, the world has been consumed with opinions about God, even though he had been ensconced in mystery. This Bible fact speaks to our incoherency, our madness. This also speaks to another reason why we don't understand God and declare amongst ourselves the theme of this series. Why, God? The answer here, added to what we've provided already, is that you're mad. What is madness? According to Webster, madness is defined as follows: insanity, completely unrestrained by reason and judgment. A more common use of the word means keenly displeased, angry. Our study today deploys both of these definitions of madness. It is entitled Seventh Blast. I point back to the Exodus. We have to understand that as the Lord worked with the children of Israel, that he worked at Father's behest. Let me express to you the meaning by referring you quickly to John chapter 17. Reading verse 22. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them," referring to the disciples indeed, "that they may be one, even as we are one." Christ, speaking to the Father, says that you and I, Father, are one, and we want the end-time disciples to receive that same blessing so that they can be glorified. You need to know, therefore, that when Christ delivered the message from Sinai to the church, he did it in harmony with the Father's will. In fact, the world needs to understand, and we're looking forward to the opportunity to convey to them the explanation, that Christ received power of attorney from the Father. He received the power to represent himself as God Almighty to the world. That in itself gives you an insight into the mystery of God. We now know that had the Father himself come down and made a covenant with Israel, and they had treacherously dealt with him, then Father, being responsible for the whole universe, would have found it incumbent upon himself to destroy them, just so that the rest of the bodies in righteousness that he governs would not seek the same type of leniency. Therefore, he wisely sent Christ. So Christ took all of the humiliation. He took all of the embarrassment when the children of Israel pledged to honor Christ and worship his arch enemy, the devil. Christ's name was defamed, and Father's name was preserved in honor. This is the genius of the plan of redemption. And now as we begin to see and understand the mystery of God, we're helped in our understanding by recognizing that Christ and Father are one, and that Christ presided over the church with power of attorney. In fact, he told Moses at the beginning of the Exodus, it says in Exodus chapter 6, reading verse 2 and 3, "And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." He represented himself as God Almighty. And therefore, the name God Almighty and the Lord are used interchangeably throughout the Old Testament as a reference correctly to Christ. The reason why this expression is relayed to Moses is because Moses is honored as the one to be shown the similitude of the Lord. All others received his light, as he tells us in, I believe it's Numbers chapter 12, received it darkly, through dark speeches. So it's a good opportunity for us today as we unlock the mysteries of God. We can celebrate the fact that today we know and understand who he is, how he works. We can appreciate that he loves, and that he, the Father, deploys agents who honor his will to represent him in earth. First, he deployed Christ, as we've described. Then, to the Gentiles, Christ finished his work, and Jesus represented the Father on earth as he took the message to the Gentiles. This gives us insight as to why we seem to misunderstand God's work and his effort, and how they're easily confused as being exacting, punitive, and angry. We didn't understand his essence. We did not appreciate who he was, not just because these things were hidden from our eyes until the last day. They had to be hidden from our eyes because we were ignorant. Imagine if Christ came down and told the public, who didn't know the difference between angels and devils, who didn't understand that there were no other gods, that there was a war in heaven between Christ and Satan, and that the evil enemies of Christ were down here trying to deceive the nation so that the devil himself can receive glory. And he came down and said, I'm second in command to God Almighty. Then the devil would have come in and said, well, I'm God Almighty. And then, therefore, by Christ's own admission, he's not the highest. He is subordinate to me. I mean, that's the message that the devil delivered anyhow. The Lord wasn't going to give him more ammunition to substantiate that message. Therefore, we were kept in ignorance about God. Also, we were unsanctified, which means we walked by the flesh, not by the Spirit. Our hearts were dedicated to darkness. We were vain. We had studies on all of these points. Well, when I say we were vain, it means that we cherish the doctrines and the teachings of men. E.G. White, over and over again, her most dominant theme, told us that the final work is going to be declared by those who trust in the Bible, and the Bible alone is the foundation of all doctrines. And we can fully understand that point even better today, because we can identify all the mental entanglements that we have as we seek after righteousness and try to decipher the teachings and doctrines of men from Bible themes. It's a difficult task indeed to challenge people to validate their doctrines from the Bible.
We were vain.
We had misplaced fear.
It's the same problem that Israel had.
They didn't know whether to fear Baal or to fear Christ. We've got this covenant with Christ, but Baal is a competitive god that may be able to give us a better deal. And besides that, everybody in Israel seems to be worshiping him. They, out of their secret lodges, weren't so secret then. Today they're secret in Gentile land. They control all the jobs. They control all the politics. They control all of the benefits of life. Therefore, I'm intimidated by Baal. As a consequence, I'm going to pledge my worship and my honor to him so that my family can survive. That's misplaced fear. As a result of probation litigation, the accuser of the brethren attacks you for such fear by saying that you do not fear God, you fear him. We've shown that fear is the same as faith. Because if you believe that God was almighty, then you would certainly dedicate your loyalty to him based upon that faith and not fear the devil. But since you place your fear in your walk by that which surrounds you, as you walk by the flesh and not by the spirit, you become easily intimidated. And in probation litigation, that's the arguments that prevail all the way up until the hour of the judgment, when the devil is removed from the church, as the atonement expresses. All through that time, he accuses you and attacks your level of faith. He says that although you teach and preach that God is almighty and that he is the power and the source of your life and the source of all your graces and your blessings, he's your protector, yet and still, it's very easy to throw you off your game by just enticing you with trauma and fear. There's a lot of reasons to explain our quizzical approach to God. Another issue that we've been confused over, we touched on in our last study, is we don't understand God's love. And today, we're finding out that we are mentally deranged. See, these seven categories, many of them overlap. They're not what I would say mutually exclusive. And consequently, it helps us to revisit each of these entanglements that separate us from God and cause us to falter in our understanding. But, in final summation, our madness, our insanity, envelops around a great anxiety over his judgment. Can you appreciate that sentiment? We've been told that the judgment is coming. And we, like Israel at Sinai, are afraid of the thunder and the lightning, and the earthquakes. You know, the mountain of Sinai quaked when the Lord spoke. And Israel was intimidated and was afraid. But we've had 3,500 years of work by heaven today. Some people ought to come forward in strength. The disciples indeed. Those who are going to receive the glory that the Father conveyed to Christ. So let the message resound loudly and clearly. His end time servants will stand strong when the hour of his judgment comes. This is really the essence of the first angel's message. But that's a key phrase. When his judgments come to the earth. I'd like to keep pointing you back to Sinai, because that's when the Lord issued the foundation of his judgments, his law. Today, we've come to appreciate the law and the testimony. And we now look forward with great anticipation. Believe it or not, not with fear and trepidation, but I say with great anticipation of the opening of the seventh seal and then the blast of the seventh trumpet, the day when his judgments had come to earth. What gives us our confidence? Let's take a couple scriptures that will help us to understand. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 through 19. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We read a few verses above, we would have seen what he was referring to when he said, upon this rock, upon the truth that Christ was the Son of God. Upon that rock he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Therefore, we're not afraid of Baal worshippers. We're not concerned and anxious about the Masons and the Illuminati. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We know the name of the Lord, and we've planted our feet upon this rock. But I'm not through reading, because I want to finish verse 19 in continuation. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a magnificent point of integration into what our position is today. Somebody depicted by Peter is given victory over the gates of hell. We know that it couldn't have been literal Peter, but that Peter was symbolic of the leader that would emerge in the seventh seal, because he has no fear of the Lord's judgment declarations by virtue of the fact that he is given power to judge. What he binds on earth is bound in heaven, and what he loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And consequently, it has to be a reference to Emmanuel of Isaiah 7 and 8. Because he's the one that binds up the testimony and seals the law amongst the disciples. To be more clear, he's the one that shows the disciples the standards of righteousness by which they need to abide and the standards of unrighteousness by which they need to deny. He shows them how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Therefore, by the impress of Christ, he emerges as the victorious second Adam, so to speak, the one who brings to fruition the fulfillment of the tree that Adam and Eve consumed, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I use that as an example to show you why the servants today are not anxious, but look forward with great anticipation of this judgment hour. We celebrate it. John chapter 5, verse 45 through 47 gives us even greater clarity. The Lord says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. He's already made it clear he's going to look to this antitypical Peter to bind and loosen for kingdom entry. And Christ says, I've declared the law. I sent Jesus to build the Gentile church. But the day is going to come, you needn't look for me to accuse you. When you pass or fail in the judgment, it's an atonement pointing ritual whereby you're presented before the mercy seat, the seat of the Father, the only one in the universe that's capable of garnering for you mercy. Oh, I hope this point will be made clearer as we continue forward. But you go to the mercy seat, and Christ says, I'm not going to accuse you to the Father. If you're going to be bound as part of the eternal kingdom, you have to look to Moses. He could have said Peter. He used Peter as an icon before. Now he uses Moses. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Verse 46. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? The test is, are you going to stand up to Moses' measuring standards? I could take you to Genesis 32, and verse 28 as well, because it shows you that the sun rises on Jacob, and he's given power with God and with man. That means the God whom Christ represented with power of attorney will enter into partnership with this antitypical Jacob, the one who descends through his seed. And by virtue of that partnership, Jacob will have power with God and with man. Don't think that there's some superpower out there that Jacob's son will need to have divine protection against. He will be given preeminence on earth by Father's ordination. Therefore, why should we be afraid of the trumpet blast? We needn't tremble in anticipation of the quaking of the earth, the brilliance of the light, the shaking and jolts of his thunderous word. We need to rejoice. Quite simply put, the seven trumpets. Remember, we started out by saying you have the opening of each seal. They represent, we've learned in prior studies, each age in earth's history that was given a sealing gospel doctrine. They all accumulate into the seventh seal. But when the seventh seal opens, it says there's silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Then there are seven trumpets that are blasted. That means every generation, what's that word? Every generation is measured in the judgment. But the blast of the seventh trumpet, we need to underscore a point that has never been emphasized before in Davidic Adventist history. That it represents the judgment of Father as it comes to earth. You can't understand the three angels' message. You don't understand this point. It says, the first angel, you know what it says. It says, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Let's make greater use of that point as we advance in the study. Having said these things, and having spoken to our level of comfort, I still feel the need to express a reason for calm to those who still suffer from anxiety. I remember when I learned fundamental Adventism, I had nightmares about the judgment. I dreamt of turning on the fountain and seeing blood coming out, meaning I was lost. Running down the street and the earth would open up. Jesus coming and looking condemningly upon me. This is the way that the judgment of God has been presented in Adventism. There needs to be a voice to calm the anxiety of the people. I say that, and I say that with full meaning and full intensity. This is a day of joy. This is a day of gladness for a great preponderance of the people on the earth. Those who have rejected the voice of the Lord need to be fearful. But those who continue to walk in the voice of the Lord need not fear. I think of what Jesus said as I insert this scripture into the study from John chapter 12. He says, if any man hear my voice and believeth not, I judge him not. Notice now, he starts off by saying, the people that hear his voice and don't believe. Therefore, it shows you that he's limiting the exposure of his voice, just as he did with Sinai. See, the people in Jordan didn't hear. The people in Egypt didn't hear. The people in Mesopotamia, the people in Poland, the people in China didn't hear. But the people that did hear had to comply. It says in John chapter 12, I reiterate in verse 47, if any man hear my words and believeth them not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. I tell you, there's reason for calm. The Lord came to save the world. I know we automatically think that to be an idle cliche. But that's his burden. That's why he was sent, to save the world. You can't appreciate that. It's because you don't appreciate the love of the Father. He said, he that rejecteth me and believeth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I'm not spoken to myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Wherefore, whatsoever I speak, even as the Father commanded me, so I speak. I point you to that as I refer you to Revelation chapter 8, and we read a little bit more about the seventh of the seven. Let's read verses 1 through 6. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar. Somebody didn't allow that point to register. He came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. This is atonement ritual, but it takes place in heaven. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it unto the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. That sounds familiar to us, doesn't it now? As we reflect back on the earlier text that we read from Exodus, those of us who are long-term students of the Shepherd's Rod message that Davidia presented to the church, look to this episode again with great anxiety. Our hearts palpitate. We'd like to think that we're going to pass the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. We're going to escape the judgments of God. But I tell you, for those of us whose ears are within the hearing of my speech, we have reason for calm. Yesterday we saw it as a matter of great perplexity when it told us that the censer was cast to the earth. But we learned from atonement theology that the censer that's filled with the hot coals from the altar and with the incense beaten small invites the presence of the Lord. It represents the day where the Lord is going to go forth like a mighty man. You say, why like a mighty man? But you know from Deuteronomy 18 why. Moses said, the Lord thy God will raise unto thee a prophet from amongst thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thy soul desires at Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. See, they were tripped up with fear as well. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever, I like to emphasize, not Hebrew soever, not Jew soever, not even Chinese soever, but whosoever. It's a mandate for the entire planet that whosoever will not hearken to my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Which goes to show you the point that we alluded to a few minutes ago, that the Lord put his words, the words that the Father commanded him to speak, he put those in the lips of Jesus. And Jesus articulated based upon this prophecy. That's why he said, you got to believe Moses. If you don't believe Moses, you can't believe me. Jesus articulated the words of this prophecy softly. There was no thunderbolts. There was no lightning strikes. The earth didn't shake. The trumpets didn't blast. There's no reason to be fearful. But he spoke the words that Father commissioned him to speak. That's why we refer to the testimony of Jesus. Now, we've seen in prior studies on the concept that the testimony was spoken proverbially, and it's going to be made plain today. The reason why it's going to be made plain today speaks to the seventh of the seventh. That's when the censer is cast down to the earth. That's the day when David emerges with Joshua and they bring salvation to the planet. It's a great day. That's a day when man, I told you there's no reason to be fearful. when man is made at one with God. Not everybody can walk the trail that the disciples walk. One brother says, you know, why can't we have fun? You're in the Day of Atonement. This is not the day of Jubilee. But not everybody can walk the walk. All he needs is 12 disciples. And they can teach the world his righteousness and give everlasting life to the planet as they live in subordination eternally to the 12. That's why the glory that Father gave to Christ is conveyed to the disciples. That is your commission. Therefore, you have greater reason to joy than the rest of the world, but yet it's still those who heed your testimony when this censer is cast down to planet Earth. Those who heed your testimony have reason to rejoice as well. They have everlasting life. Let's face it, that's the greatest anxiety that humanity faces. It's been that way for the last 6,000 years. This is the day that ushers in the year of Jubilee. A Jubilee, the root of that is a jubilant. It's a day of rejoicing. This is expressed in greater clarity as we reflect back upon the seventh trumpet. What does it tell us? And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Much incense. There's a great effort to conceal the intimidation of heaven as it's hidden in the voice of God that declares the gospel truth. But that's not the point that I draw you to now by referring back to verse 3 of Revelation 8. It says, there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints. How many saints means all saints? Does anybody know? You see, can anybody answer that mathematical question? You see, does all saints mean half the saints? Does all saints mean one-tenth of the saints? Now, these are the prayers of all saints. That's why the Lord in Deuteronomy 18 said, whosoever. There are people out there, though they may not be connected with the Christian gospel right now, are going to be relegated to saints. These are people who suffer from great anxiety. They're threatened and intimidated by the forces of evil that prevail in the earth. They petition God. Now, prayers, these are longings of their heart. And basically, the most fundamental prayer of all saints is, I want to have life everlasting. I don't care what planet you are. If you're from Earth, you've got prayers and petitions that need to be addressed. And this is why we need to look forward to the blast of the seventh trumpet. Your pain is not from God. It has come by either your own, the devil's, or the hands of your trusted associates. God's judgment for the living has only now begun. It began in the day when his cloak of mystery was removed. Again, let's try to be positive. Our Adventist experience has really made this difficult. Oh, you better get yourself together, 1844. Because the judgment is at hand, it's going to burn the earth. You see, why could not judgment be to that suffering human being that's trying to do well, step up higher now, my son? I've got life everlasting for you. You see, why cannot that be the verdict of the judgment? Why do we cast God as this image of hateful, vindictive, punitive reprisals? You see, when the books were opened in heaven, it was theoretical. When Adventism began, it was highly abstract. Nobody wanted to hear about 2300 days. It was important, but it was just unreal. You say, well, this is when the judgment began. Make sure your name is written there. We sing songs. Is my name written there? In the Lamb, bright and clear, I think it went. In the books of thy kingdom, is my name written there? This is what we longed for. But really, what we should have longed for through enlightenment is the day when the censer, the smoke-filled censer, is cast from heaven down to earth. That's the day of our peace and our joy. That's the day when the mystery of God is uncloaked. The day when we are made at one with God. Have you given any more reflection on the concept of the prayers of the saints? But for now, let's just relegate it to eternal life. In fact, the testimony of Jesus gives us even more perspective about the prayers of the saints. I'm reflecting on Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Now we know when the Lord uttered this statement, he did so at the behest of the Father. His power of attorney continued forward. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. We used to read this and reflect back on the fact that we offered prayers. We thought in terms of our narrow time limitations. And because our prayers weren't answered immediately, we sort of discounted this statement, thinking that it wasn't real, or that we weren't connected with God. We didn't realize that these prayers were bottled up, and that the day was purpose that would emerge, that they would be answered. What difference does it make? If the answer of your prayer doesn't come today, or a week from today, or 10 years from the day that you prayed, as long as you know that when the answer comes, it's going to bring you joy and happiness. Therefore, as we reflect back on the opening of the seven seals and the blast of the seventh trumpet, we see that it's cast in atonement symbolism. And that brings us peace and joy because really we connect it with the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary. It is that blood that cleanses the saints through atonement. We knew this for a long time. Let us indulge ourselves into a special point of emphasis now. The blood that Jesus shed, we know, represents the sin offering. We have understood by careful examination of the scripture, the law, that it covered what? Unknown sins. Drink that point down, if you will. It covered sins of ignorance. So let me ask you, did it cover Paul's sins? He's out there killing people and he thought he was doing it for God. Sins of ignorance. What about Daniel's sins, whereby he bowed down to the image? We're able to decipher by careful reading of the book of Daniel. Does his blood cover those sins? We're talking about the cleansing blood of Jesus, because this is the day when the cleansing takes place. This is the day of the cleansing of the sanctuary. This represents the day, the seventh of the seventh, whereby the censer is cast down to the earth. The censer gives us unity with God. It brings God into our presence. Therefore, I am just pondering. I don't know the names of all the people who tried to walk in righteousness, but I know that the devil accuses them before the Father, and then somebody says, well, he didn't know. That means it's a sin of ignorance. And now when we see that those prayers of the saints, because the people in 200 B.C. China, or Africa, or Peru, or some other place on planet Earth, they were just as ignorant as was Eve and Adam. Does it cover the sin of Eve? What about her prayers? Will her prayers be answered? See, Eve committed the sin. She partook of the forbidden fruit. As a result of that, her son Abel was slain. And I bet you, though it doesn't make a statement now, I bet you Eve wept bitter tears. Oh, God, bring him back to life. So I want to know, is that prayer bottled up in heaven to be answered for Eve? Just trying to make it real to us. That way you could think of the prayers that you had, right? What about Nebuchadnezzar's prayers?
You know, Nebuchadnezzar made a bold statement. He demanded the penalty of death to anybody that spoke against the name of the Lord. He became a great champion for the gospel as a Gentile. I wonder if he had prayers that were bottled up in heaven, waiting for the day when the censer, the smoky censer, would be cast down to earth. What about the woman at the well? You know, the Lord promised her she'd have life everlasting if she knew the gift of God, and if she asked him for the water, she asked him, you know, okay, even more so, give it to me. What about her prayers? I've done some studies in 1 Kings, and I was reading up on Aram, the king of Tyre. I'm beginning to see that he's the father of the prophetess. And it says he was a lover of David. He was a great admirer of David. That means that he admired the man after the Lord's own heart, the only representative on earth that we had to reflect upon Christ. I wonder about his prayers. See, when the censer's cast to the earth, then the prayers that have been bottled up are brought to redress and they're answered. Isn't that a reason to rejoice in the Lord? Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints. We need to emphasize that terminology now as we reread Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Upon the golden altar which was before the throne. We see from careful study that Christ inherited Israel, and he had a special love for Israel. You know, he had contempt, it says, for a lot of the nations in Canaan. Not everybody on planet Earth received the endowment of Christ's love. And then Jesus was sent to the Gentiles. And the people of Hebrew extraction feel antagonistic towards him because it seems as if he's ignored them. But this is the judgment that the Father prepared the world for, the day when they would be able to receive his testimony and abide by his mercy. He's the one, the only one in the universe that can extend to you mercy. This is the day when we become at one with him. So we need to reflect back and be thankful that he gave his only begotten Son to bring us at one with him. There's another class of saints. I try to reach out and to find some of the saints. I have not been educated to the degree of being able to look at everybody on earth that could fall into that category. But my mind now is taking me to thoughts of earth salvation for celestial saints. They also have prayers and petitions. What this lesson is telling us now, if you come from earth and are blessed, regardless of the generation, it falls under the jurisdiction of the blessing described in Genesis 12:3. Speaking to Abraham, the Lord said, verse 2, and then verse 3, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Our limited imagination about the power of God and his love caused us to want to constrict this promise. He says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We wanted to insert our own opinion and say that all those families of the earth that have embraced Christianity shall be blessed. That would, of course, exclude Adam and Eve, right? That would exclude even Abraham and Sarah. It would exclude a lot of people. But the promise to Abraham was, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in thee. Then as Adventists, we wanted to further limit it. All those who walked into the three angels' message and became Seventh-day Adventists. We could never explain the issue about how, you know, how the Lord could come and only save 144,000 out of 6 billion to 7 billion. Didn't make any sense to us. Because we were undereducated, we didn't understand the promise to Abraham. Let us expand our imagination right now and realize that God has enough love to prosecute a strategy to save all those who are willing to bless Abraham. all the families. Did I read that correctly? Let me turn back. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the families. You just think about your family, aren't you? But as much love you have for your family, somebody 6,000 years ago had a family that they wanted to have blessed. Now, how could they bless Abraham? The Lord would look at their heart and see that these people want to walk in righteousness. And then take a handful, as he did with Enoch, and bring that generation to his holy habitation so that they could learn the truth and bless Abraham and receive his blessing. That's how that happens. See, God's got a greater imagination than you. Enoch walked in righteousness some 5,500 years ago. But you don't know the person in Brazil during the same epoch or later on that did the same thing. You don't know the person in Lapland. You don't even know where Lapland is, do you? You don't know the person in Vietnam. You don't know the person in Japan. You don't know the people of the original Americans. There were a lot of people whom the Lord said, this person can be trained to bless Abraham. I want to bless all the families of the earth. It's going to happen, I tell you, when the censer comes to planet Earth. In fact, if the Lord didn't do that, it would be a point of contention. The devil would say, well, those people, 500 years ago, 5,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, they weren't connected to the church, but they sought to walk in righteousness like Job. And yet, the Lord, because of his lack of imagination, could not figure out a way to save them. That would be the argument that he would wage against the Lord if he did not come up with a plan to save all the families of the earth in righteousness. That's why every now and then I reflect on Psalms 89. Let me read a few verses therefrom, verses 3 through 8. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. The Lord promised David that David would build for him a house, and that he would build for David a house. And by erecting for David a house, he's collecting these saints. And therefore, David is given the extenuation of the promise to Abraham to bless the nations. Because he says that, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders. Now you get to understand how they bless Abraham, right? This is really the blessing of the eternal ruler in Israel that descends based upon the covenant made to Abraham. Because the promise wasn't to Abraham, but it was to his seed. And the Lord tells you that he's going to have all generations bring honor and obeisance to the house of Abraham as it descends through David to his eternal end-time son. It says, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders. So somebody says, what about the celestial saints? He's talking about them now. The book of Jude says the Lord's going to come with 10,000s of the saints. These are people that have praised the wonders of the seed of David. These are people who have learned and sat meticulously and studied his work. I don't disparage the fact that we don't share large numbers. We've got humongous numbers. We just can't see them. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also, and the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. These are people that stand with the Lord in his holy habitation. O Lord God of hosts. We understand what that means now. He's the Lord God of hosts. Who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness realm about thee? And now we can understand the light that is revealed to us in Revelation chapter 5. Let's, as a prelude, read chapter 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. Verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps. Verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. That means these people on the day of atonement judgment had vision of life on planet Earth yesterday, today, and tomorrow. They represent, according to their own testimony, those who are redeemed from planet Earth. Yet they are those who are about the Lord in His holy habitation. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5 expands upon this. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odor, which are the prayers of the saints. These people have vials to receive the prayers of the saints. As we used to see it as a matter that we may have to rethink now, how the Catholics make petitions to saints, you see. They did so in ignorance. Jesus' blood covers their ignorance. The Buddhists, they make prayers to their saints. There are people around the globe that make prayers to their heroes. The Islamic world, they make prayers to Muhammad in his honor. And the Lord now has representatives from these lands, from every generation that can receive their prayers and now wait for the day when the censer is cast down to planet Earth so that those prayers can be answered and fulfilled. Yeah, but they were prayers of ignorance. Yeah, so was Eve's prayer. You see, so were a lot of the people that we read about in the Bible. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. So they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That song, we need to relearn that song. You see, because that song has greater meaning to us now. The world is mad, but the Lord has got a remedy for their insanity. The trumpet fires that are going to extend to the planet are sent to free Earth from hell's torment. It's to give the planet passage in the judgment, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You remember the Apostle John, the one whom the Lord loved, the one who wrote the book of Revelation? He has some thoughts that allow us to bring closure to this study. Let us refer to 1 John, and we're going to read chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I tell you, John understood one point and understood it clear. It's the faith of Jesus. It's the testimony of Jesus that gives you victory in the world. It's the testimony of Jesus that will allow for us to move forward in righteousness and to receive everlasting life. Verse 5, Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Some people want to tell you that Jesus is God, but you've got to believe that he is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, John is telling you that the Holy Spirit reminds you of what Jesus said while Christ abode upon him. He brought to you the water and the blood. Now we find out in John 13 that the blood represents the testimony of Jesus. See, the water represents the fountain that integrates the testimony of Jesus in the law. It's the bound up testimony. Through the law and through the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. This is why the Lord referred to it as the fountain. It comes from the belly of he that has embraced the gospel and has been blessed by heaven to purvey and teach and understand. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. So you have the Father. You have the Word. You know that the Word bore record, the testimony that Jesus brought to us through the abiding presence of the Word wins for him his place in the plan of salvation. They abide in heaven, and the Holy Spirit follows their direction as this gospel is declared to the Gentiles. It says, and there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. You can't ignore the Spirit, the water, and the blood, because the Spirit testifies and reminds you of the water and the blood. The Spirit reminds you of the fountain. The testimony of Jesus, he says, is the New Testament. He says his blood is the New Testament. Let us make sure that we can integrate that. But it was given in code. It's not made plain until today. John's comments in St. John chapter 7. It says, verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You know that he's speaking proverbially. If you thirst, let him come unto me. That means he has to come to Christ. We're only now beginning to learn the identity of Christ. And it's by that journey to Christ, by being led to Christ, that our thirst is quenched. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, we can have greater appreciation of this now. Today, Jesus is glorified more so than ever. We understand his separate identity. We understand his great work for the Gentiles. And this is the reason why the Holy Spirit was not yet given. The reminiscent spirit that enlightens us about the testimony of Jesus is what makes us understand the mission so that we could believe the testimony of Jesus. That's why the person, the mustard seed, through this ministry, Derek West, is the one who out of his belly flows rivers of living water. This is how you see everlasting life. This harmonizes with that which John told us in chapter 12, whereby he quoted the Lord to say, he that rejecteth me and believeth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That judgment is not available until it's made plain. This lesson is made complete for now as we review what we've learned from Isaiah chapter 59. We're talking about the three that testify on earth. It's glorious now because when the censer that's made available, the seventh is made available, when it's cast down to the earth so that the world can receive everlasting life. That's what John was referring to in 1 John 5. The three that bear witness on earth. Well, that witness doesn't just come from the one whom he referred to when it says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, because that living water is not available until the Spirit is graced unto him. And this is what you're hearing today. You're hearing the revelations of the living water, the three that witness on planet Earth. Verse 19 of 59. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, speaking of the censer being cast down to planet earth, the Redeemer comes to Zion, where the house of David presides, and also to the Levitical ministry, they that turn from transgression in Jacob. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth or forever. These people are guaranteed everlasting life. This is the blessing of the seventh trumpet. This is our joy and our jubilation when the censer in that proverbial temple in heaven is cast down to planet earth. It's a day of earth glorification. It's the day when we will eternally walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That Spirit, the Lord says, will never depart from you. That is the testimony that's going to be unfolded to the earth. And therefore, I bring this study to a close.